Thank you so much, Daisy. That was beautiful. Scripture is found on Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, if you want to open your Bibles with me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." Let us kneel and pray. Our gracious and lovely Father, we come to you on this beautiful Sabbath, and we're so thankful for your blessings and for your love, for your goodness to us. Thank you for the good things you have given us, maybe not so good things are also with us. We're just thankful for your sacrifice that brings salvation upon us. Thank you for coming and rescuing us from our sins. We want to pray for our church family in this morning. We want to place each and every one of us in your hands. You know our struggles, our problems. Some of us are suffering from loss of relatives, or some of us are dealing with health issues or emotional issues. We just want to place our problems in your hands. We bring them to you because you promise to help us through it all. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for allowing us to come to worship your name. Please send your Holy Spirit to be during this service. Be with Pastor Don as he speaks to us, and be with us in the rest of this Sabbath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. And I want to say also good morning to those online. I'm just really excited that you're watching online. I was just checking the stats for last Sabbath, and between those that are here last Sabbath and those online that got online to watch, was a total of about 112. So I praise God for that. I praise God for that. Even though you don't feel like you can come to church, or you're not feeling good, or it's better not to come, we're glad you're watching, and so we welcome you also. Also, I just want to mention real quick, like, is that fellowship time, right after church, over there in that building. Have a nice meal ready for all of you that are here, so please come. And hey, online, if you want to get dressed and come on over, come. Join us also. Fellowship meal in the fellowship hall. Blessings to you. Karen Maines paints a very vivid scene, describing a suspenseful moment of this wedding that's about ready to take place. There stands the groom, handsome, ready, shoes shined. Man, he's shaved where except for the beard, you know. He's all clean, smells good, beautiful suit on. Spotless, smiling, great anticipation, waiting for you know what, anxiously waiting for that presence of the bride. All the tenants were lined up. They're ready also. They're in place and looking very joyful and attentive. Then the magical moment finally arrives as the pipe organ reaches its full crescendo and stately wedding march begins. You can just see, can't you? Little flower girl coming down the aisle. Bridesmaids coming down the aisle. Everyone rises, looks towards the door for that first glimpse of the bride. And suddenly, there's this horrible grasp. They're looking. The wedding party's shocked. The groom is embarrassed. Embarrassed. The wedding party just stands there with their mouths open instead of this lovely, dressed, beautiful, elegant, white dress and lovely girl all just ready to... The bride comes limping down the aisle. Her dress is soiled and it's torn. Yeah. Her leg seems twisted. There are ugly cuts and bruises that cover her bare arms. Her nose is bleeding. Yeah. One eye is purple and swollen. Her hair is a mess. And then the clincher. Alas, the bride, the church. They're fighting again. Calling us the church, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says this, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy and clean, so that he could give her to himself a glorious church without a single spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, being holy and without a single fault. Almost sounds like fantasy land, I'm sorry. I mean, are you serious? Is this really a realistic portrayal of the church? I mean, can you imagine that wedding pictures would look like if Christ claimed the bride, the church, today? It is one thing for us to survive the blows that the world gives us through hostility because of our faith in Jesus. But to be in disharmony with one another, fighting and arguing among ourselves, unthinkable. Another author, Puritan Thomas Brookies, he penned these words. He says, "For wolves to worry lambs is not a wonder, but for lambs to worry one another is unnatural and monstrous." Unthinkable, unnatural, though it may seem, the bride has actually been in and out of schisms for centuries. For centuries. We get along for a little while, and then we're back at it again. After a bit, we make up. We walk in wonderful harmony for a few days, and then we turn on one another. We switch back and forth, back and forth. First enemies, then friends. Arguing, peace. Back and forth. It reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon. May I share it with you? Lucy. There it goes. You know, there are times when you really bug me. But I must admit, there are also times when I feel like giving you a hug. And Snoopy replies, "That's me, that's me. I'm buggable and huggable." And so it is with us. So it is with us in our relationships within the ranks of God's family. Now, I'm not referring to any particular variety of our personalities or our gifts or our tastes or preferences. That's really healthy. God's made us all different. There's no doubt about that. But the question that we need to answer is this. If an onlooker would watch us from a distance, would they wonder how or why some of us call ourselves Christians? That's the question. What about our thoughts? What about our tones of voices when we speak? What What about criticisms when we talk about one another? I think we're all guilty. From time to time, I have to ask myself, why have there been so many petty fights and ugly quarrels throughout the centuries? Why? Why have so many members... This one hurts. Why have so many members transferred to other nearby churches? You might ask, must we always agree? Do we have to always agree? No, absolutely not. We don't have to always agree. But my question is, why can't we as Christians disagree agreeably? What is it that makes us so ornery and nitpicky? Why so little acceptance and so little tolerance? James asked actually a very similar question back there in the first century, which tells me that there is disharmony even back in the first century. It's not just the 21st century. This has been happening throughout the church all the ages. All the ages. Even back in the days when life was simple and everyone was at peace and life was slower, there were squabbles. Listen to what James says. Listen to what he says. He says, what is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask for wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. James never was the type to beat around the bush, was he? My name's James. I hope I don't take after that. Anyway, with pain, staking honesty, he asks the question, the crucial question. The terms he uses are extremely descriptive. Quarrels and conflicts. The first term was very interesting to me, quarrels from the Greek. The word means war. It conveys a scene of broad and bloody hostility between opposing parties. The second resembles it's a little bit smaller, skirmishes, local, limited battles, even a chronic state of disharmony. James points out the source. That's what's interesting. He points out the source as he addresses the issue. His answer may seem strange, but he does point it out. He says, is not the source of your pleasure that wage war in the members? Pleasures? Well, that doesn't really sound too hostile, does it? Maybe not in our English language, but in the Greek, it means the strong desire to get what you do not have, which includes the idea of satisfying oneself, the passion to get what one wants, regardless of anything. Such an intense caring drives us to that shameful, selfish actions, as James puts it, such pleasures lead us to wage war. Strategize. Put it plain, in motion. That will result in getting it my way. And look what else James writes. Look at what else he writes. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, I'd call that determination. Determined. He calls it fight. You're going to fight? Fight. If it means argue, argue. You know? If it requires getting other people to back me up, then enlist. Enlist others to be on your side. And in stronger words, which helps us reach that objective, get what I want, and if I have to, murder. Now you're thinking, murder? Remember, friends, the muscle we carry between our teeth does a lot of damage. Does a lot of damage. We may not bring blood to another person's body, but we certainly know how to make them squirm and hopefully surrender. And we never admit it because we're selfish and because we crave to have our own way. And we'll never admit it. Here's always a principle at stake. There's always a principle at stake and a cause worth fighting for that's bigger than personality. Sure. There are times when we need to stand up. There are occasions when conflicts are needed. There are those times when it's essential to stand one's ground and refuse to compromise biblical principles. There are those times when it's right. Those early churches were anything but pockets of perfection, though. Yeah. They all seemed to have troubles from time to time, even the church at Philippi. It interests me because I'm thinking, all this time we've gone through Philippi, Paul has one purpose, and he's coming to it now. All this time he's saying, we need to be full of joy, we need to be joyful in everything, we need to smile, we need to praise God, be joyful. But what he's doing, he's building up to the point he's heading for. That's Paul's way. It's interesting to me. As a fine group of people who loved Jesus, as they were, they still had their skirmishes. One of them, Paul pinpoints in this letter. Are you ready? Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clima and those rest of you workers whose names are in the book of life. So in his typical passion, Paul starts with a general principle because as he addresses for a specific concern, and then he wraps it up and makes a request. Behind all of his unspoken desires with the Philippians, he wants to diffuse the disharmony and begin to have joy again. He wants the Philippians to have joy again. Joy that brings peace. Joy that brings happiness in the church. Perhaps it's been too long since the Philippians had enjoyed the presence of one another. Paul's hope is that this difficulty will be cleared up. He wants it clear up. He wants their joy to return in this church. There's a primary principle that needs to be followed here when solving problems that grow up out of disharmony among believers. And Paul points out that principle very clear in verse 1 again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in the Lord. Matter of fact, do you remember in the earlier part, when we were studying Philippians, in the earlier part, he had written something very similar. Verse 27, chapter 1. Only contact yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, he says, stand firm. The idea of standing firm is one of Apostle's favorite things. Let's take a look. Just a couple other verses here. 1 Corinthians, stand firm in the faith. Galatians 5, keep standing firm. 1 Thessalonians, now we really live if we stand firm in the Lord. And then again, 1 Thessalonians, so then, brethren, stand firm. Are we standing firm in the Lord? That's Paul's letter to them. What's the big deal? Let me suggest that it is one of the most fundamental principles to create harmony in a church by standing firm in the Lord. Standing firm in the Lord precedes relating well to the family. What was standing firm include? I want to give you at least four examples or five examples of what it means to stand firm in the Lord. Here they are. Following Christ's teachings. Okay? Respecting His word. Modeling His priorities. How about this one? Loving His people. Seeking and carrying out His will. Standing firm. Standing firm in the Lord. It means likely that those who are committed to the things would have little difficulty relating well to other members of God's family if you're standing firm in the Lord. And after Paul asked the church to stand firm, not surprisingly, the very next issue Paul brings up has to do with these two people in the church. He wanted them to live in harmony with one another. Before we go into that, though, this might be a good time to ask yourself and myself, am I one that stands firm in the Lord? Knowing that there are other options, aren't they, that create havoc. Like standing firm for what I want. Or standing firm to honor tradition. Or standing firm with a couple of my friends. Those three standing firm positions are opposite of standing firm in the Lord. Having said this principle, Paul now puts his finger on that specific conflict at Philippi. He even mentions the names, and I would never name my daughter these names. Yeah. Yeah. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. These are two women in the church of Philippi. They are mentioned nowhere else in scriptures. The specific details of their dispute is not explained. And Paul encourages them to urge them to live in harmony. I urge, he says, I urge. It's interesting. Paul doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't preach to them. He appeals to their conscience. I urge. I urge. He wants to touch their hearts. Paul doesn't even give a step-by-step process. But these two women, he just says, work it out on your own. But I urge, Paul does not pull rank on these women. Paul does not threaten them. I'll give you 2 weeks to clean this up. That isn't Paul. Paul handles the matter with dignity and grace. Take a look at how other translations basically say the same thing. I plead with you, NIV. Please, please. With the Lord's help, quarrel no longer. Be friends. And then the two wonderful names again, Euodia and Syntyche. I beg you by name to make up the differences as Christians should. by repeating the verb, I urge, it almost spells out the fact that these two women were both at fault. Both at fault. There's seldom exception to that. Do you know that? Stop and think about it. When disharmony rises between two people or two groups, there is some measure of fault in both parties. And I know it's hard to admit, but as a husband, even when couples are at odds, usually neither one are innocent. Fault lies in both parties. In both parties. What's the common ground? Paul gives us what the common ground is. He says, live in harmony in the Lord. Live in harmony in the Lord. Just as we are to stand firm in the Lord, we're to find agreement in Him. Both sides. It's important that both release their grudge and state their forgiveness and adopt the same attitude as God would. What was His attitude? When He came unselfishly to heaven, from heaven to earth, to be our Savior, that was His attitude. Only then will there be renewed harmony in the church when we each forgive each other and let them know. However, occasionally a dispute is so deep and so long-standing that it actually calls for a third party. It calls for someone to come in, somebody that's not prejudiced or arbitrator, to help solve the dispute in this question. And that's what Paul's request is here. Indeed, true comrade. Now, I don't know who this comrade is. The scripture doesn't tell you this. Does it really matter? It doesn't really matter. He says, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Everybody needs to be something to help these women solve this problem and get along again. You might say, who are the true comrades? Well, again, doesn't really say. He's a mediator. There's a lot of speculation who they might be. But nobody really knows. The two ladies shared in the struggle with Paul, and they belong to the same spiritual family. The bride needed to quit brawling. There were two Canadian porcupines. They huddled closely together in the cold, cold night of northern Canada. The closer they got to stay warm, the more their quills pricked each other, making it virtually impossible for them to remain side by side. Suddenly, they would scoot apart. And before long, they were shivering in the wintering gale, and so they would come back together. And soon, they were poking and jabbing each other again. And so they separated again. Same story, same result. The action was like a slow-moving, monotonous dance, back and forth. These two women, Philippi, were like Canadian porcupines. Unfortunately, the undisputed dance of disharmony did not stop in that first century. If what I have shared this morning in any way has opened up an old wound that has never really been healed, and it's bringing back some ugly memories of unresolved conflict in your past with someone else that you continue to blame for the hurt that you've had to endure, stop. Stop and think how much emotional energy you have been burning up nursing that wound. Are you aware of that joy-stealing effect that takes place in an unforgiving spirit in your life? Listen, it's not worth the time. It's not worth the time for you to call. It is worth the time, excuse me, for you to call a halt to any disputes that you have, any disharmony you have. Diffuse them. Pull back together. Whoever it is, it doesn't matter. It's not worth it. You must do something about it. Start by telling God how much it hurts. You know, I've talked to people that have carried anger for years to the church. There's no joy in their life. There's no joy in their life. Get rid of that poison. Get rid of that built up anger. Learn to forgive and fully forgive. Fully forgive. Someone once said, but it hurts. And if I forgive, I'll just get hurt again. No. No. I remember one lady coming to me and said, every time I go there, I get hurt. I said, you have to forgive, but you don't have to go back. You don't have to go back and get hurt again and hurt again. But you've got to forgive. You've got to forgive. Get rid of that poison. Once it's done, you'll discover that you will again be filled with joy and laughter. A recent unforgiving spirit and a carefree, happy heart never existed in a single body. You can't have both. Okay? Until you take the time, take care of that former, you will not be able ever to enjoy joy again. Not going to happen. I can think of at least four practical lessons that we can learn from what Paul has been trying to tell us in this particular study. One, clashes will occur. No doubt about it. I wish I could promise otherwise. I wish that no longer will we ever have disagreements and fights. I wish that would be long, but it's not. We're living in a polluted world. It's going to come up. We don't live in a conflict-free environment. So don't be surprised when another squeamish breaks out. Number two, not all conflicts are wrong. Wow. Cool. Not all disagreements required reconciliation. As I recall, it was Jesus who said that he is going to bring a sword into certain relationships. Biblical lines are drawn, and the issues at stake have nothing to do with the personal preferences or individual personalities, and surrendering to a cause that would lead to wrong is wrong. So there's time we have to stand on principles. Number three. If a disagreement can be resolved but is not, then stubbornness and selfishness are at the core. We may be adults in age and height, but can we, at times that we seem to act awfully childish in our attitude, you know, come on, give in. To persist is a lack of harmony, does nothing but makes hurt grow greater and greater. Number four, should you be the comrade needed to assist in reconciliation, remember these three objectives. Number one, the ultimate goal is restoration, not discipline. Number two, the overall attitude is grace, not force. And number three, the common ground is Christ, not logic or church tradition or your will. There's something wonderful about the name of Jesus. When you hear the name of Jesus, an attitude seems to take place that softens the harshness of things. Jesus. Look to Jesus. Think of Jesus. Somehow even the insertion of Jesus' name makes it inappropriate to maintain a fighting spirit. Bring Jesus into the conflict, and the conflict will resolve quickly. The truth was underscored over about 100 years ago. Charles H. Spurgeon, a Baptist minister in London, in England, had a pastor friend named Dr. Newman Hall. And Dr. Newman Hall, he wrote a book. It was titled, Come to Jesus. Pretty good book. However, another preacher published an article in which ridiculed Dr. Hall and his book. Dr. Hall didn't think too much about it. But the problem was that the article took on greater popularity in time and was talked about a lot. And Dr. Hall couldn't handle it anymore. So what does he do? He sits down and he writes a letter of protest. His answer was revengeful, yet insulting, which outdid anything that the other person wrote about against his book. But before mailing the letter, Dr. Hall took it to Spurgeon for his opinion. Now, Spurgeon read it very carefully, okay? Then handing it back, he asserted that it was excellent, excellently written, but that the writer of the article, he deserved every bit of it. But he says, there's one thing lacking in your letter. And after a pause, Spurgeon continued, he's underneath your signature. You ought to write the words, author of Come to Jesus. The two godly men looked at each other in a few minutes, and Dr. Hall tore the letter to shreds. Let us pray. Father, it seems like right now things are pretty peaceful. But we know where we live. We know things may be riled up in the church again. Your bride. We also then know that sometimes there may just be personal conflicts with one another. Oh, Father, help us to look to Jesus. Help us to see Jesus, the groom. And may we bring peace and joy together and be the bride he wants us to be, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.